again, as always, before we begin, we pray, we ask for God's help. Before we look at his word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, that you have made yourself known to us, that it is the word of the Lord. And as we look at it together, we pray that you would renew our minds, help us to think right, strengthen our faith, help us to trust you, and transform us. Help us to know your will and bear fruit in our lives for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, how do you view your own sin? I was watching Have I Got News For You recently, and they were talking about Nelson Mandela dying, and they were talking about the memorial ceremony, and they quoted the ANC deputy president who'd spoken at the memorial ceremony, and he'd said about Nelson Mandela dying, "The gates of heaven are most probably open today." And so the presenter of the programme, it cut back to him and he said, "Probably. I should hope they were, or what hope is there for the rest of us?" Now, isn't that interesting? To understand that joke, you have to be a religious person. It's the religion of our times, and it tells a story something like this. We can't know very much about God, but one day there will be a judgment day where he'll weigh up our good deeds against our bad deeds. And as long as you've been a fairly decent person, you'll go to live with God forever in heaven. And so when it comes to this idea of sin, you don't want to get too bogged down in that, because sin is just not that serious. Nelson Mandela was doing better than most of the rest of us. You can offset his faults. Of course, we all know he had these faults, a string of affairs against his first wife, other things that undoubtedly he got wrong. But then there were these massive achievements. He achieved liberty and freedom and racial equality in South Africa, tremendous achievements. And so you can weigh these things up and the good deeds cancel out the bad deeds, and heaven must be open for him on the basis of his good works. Otherwise, the rest of us would really have to book our ideas up. And that's the way that our world views sin. And it affects us as Christians. It affects the way we think about sin. We make light of our own sin. And because we don't appreciate how bad our sin is, we're less thankful to God than we should be for saving us. We don't appreciate his grace, his kindness to us in sending Jesus to die for us, because we don't think enough about how bad our sin is. Because we don't appreciate how bad our sin is, we are judgmental of other people. You see, if I forget about my own sinfulness, it's just too easy to be judgmental of other people, because I can see their sin and I forget about my own. And because we don't appreciate the seriousness of our sin, we don't battle against our sin enough, because it just doesn't seem worth the fight. Sin isn't that big a deal. And this passage in Genesis teaches us important lessons we need to hear about our sin, about the reality of sin and the effects of sin. If you've not been with us, we're in this series in Genesis. We're looking at it over a number of weeks. So this is long before Jesus was born. And at this stage in the history of the world, God is planning to bless the world through one family, the family that we're focused on in the story tonight. So the whole of humanity has turned away from God, and God has promised to one man, Abraham, that through his family the world will be blessed. So we're following Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's boys, Jacob and Esau. Now in chapter 25, which we looked at a fortnight ago, before the boys had even been born or done anything good or bad, God declared that it would be Jacob, the younger son, and not Esau, the older son, who would get the blessing in the next generation, God's blessing. And then sure enough, when the boys got older, when they were young men, Esau, who was the older son, entitled by kind of birthright to get the blessing, traded it in on a hungry day for some red lentil stew. He traded it to his brother. He gave it away. Now we move on to the drama of the day when Isaac decides to pass on the blessing. And it is an absolute belter of a story. A number of you are on courses at UCLan. We've got a number of students in our church family whose courses are about film studies or about animation. And I just think, when you're at the pinnacle of your career, this is the story to make a film out of. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? It's got everything. So tonight we're going to try and get into the gripping story itself, and then I want us to draw three vital lessons for us today. If you just take up your notice sheets and open them up, I thought it was worth showing how carefully the story has been put together for us in its retelling. So just inside the notice sheets there, you can see line by line how there are these 10 different scenes and they match up, they mirror one another. The story begins and ends with Esau marrying badly. And in between that, we've got 8 scenes that each involve 2 of the characters. And they culminate in the middle with Jacob stealing the blessing that his father Isaac had intended to give to Esau. So you can see the patterns there. Now let's get into the detail. God has made absolutely clear to this family that they are not to marry, the men are not to marry Canaanite women, the women of the land that they live in. But look at what Esau thinks of that in chapter 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. These women, the Hittites, they live in the land. They're the Canaanite women. Then he's not supposed to marry them. And so it's no surprise that they cause grief to his parents. And it should show Isaac, it's another reminder for him, Esau is clearly not the right man to bring God's blessing in the next generation, to carry that forward. Isaac knows that. But Isaac has a weakness, and that is that he loves food. So he calls Esau to him. And look at verse 4 of chapter 27. He says to Esau, "Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Tasty food gets mentioned 6 times in the chapter. The writer Moses is pointing us to the way that Isaac's sensual desire, his appetite, clouds his vision for what he should be doing. And there is something very dodgy going on here. The blessing is meant to be a public event. When we look at other fathers in this family, when comes the time to give the blessing, people gather around. And God has told Rebekah, Isaac's wife, that Jacob is the chosen one and not Esau. And Esau has traded in his birthright to Jacob. So what on earth is Isaac doing here, trying to bless Esau, in secret? This is a plot by Isaac and Esau to try to go against what God has already clearly ordained. But Rebekah, with her ear up against a crack in the door, has heard all of it. So next we get introduced to Rebekah, the Iron Lady. She is controlling, cunning, and utterly ruthless. Look at verse 8. Rebekah says to Jacob, verse 8, "Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats so that I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob is not sure, but notice it's not his conscience troubling him about whether or not this is right in God's eyes and God's will. All he's worried about is what would happen to him if he gets caught. Verse 12, "What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." But Rebekah is a woman who gets exactly what she wants. Verse 13, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So Jacob goes along with Rebekah's plan. They deceive her short-sighted husband by conning his sense of taste with this game pie that she cooks up for him, his sense of touch as they put these goat skins on Jacob's hands and his neck, and his sense of smell with Esau's best clothes on so that he smells like his brother. Just imagine the tension as Jacob went in the room and he goes in to see his dad. And his dad starts to get suspicious. Look at verse 20. Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly?" Verse 21, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Well, Jacob's heart must have been beating like mad. Is Isaac going to fall for this? And don't forget, Esau could walk in at any moment. And then verse 24, are you really my son Esau? But every time there's this extra suspicion, Jacob weaves this tangled web of deceit. He lies and he lies. His future is hanging in the balance until Isaac tries the food and he drinks the wine and he smells the clothes. And so verse 27, I think words that perhaps only a man would ever say. Verse 27, he says, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field. Nice. And then comes the blessing. He blesses Jacob. This is God's chosen family. And so what's happening here is when one of the fathers blesses like this, they are giving a prophecy as they pass on the blessing. It's not just like making a will of your best wishes. They pass on God's promises. Verse 28, may God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. The deed has been done. Jacob gets up and leaves. And then Esau comes in from hunting with his tasty food. Verse 32. His father Isaac asked him, who are you? I'm your son, he answered, your firstborn, Esau. And Isaac trembles. He trembles with a great tremble. There's this shaking of shock, frustration, anger. And Esau is just as shocked, verse 34. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, me too, my father. Then he asks in verse 36, haven't you reserved any blessing for me? Verse 38, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. Then Esau wept aloud. But the problem is Isaac has given such an extravagant blessing to Esau's brother that now there's nothing left. He answered him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. And then carnage ensues. Esau plots to kill Jacob. Rebekah hears of it and sends Jacob away to go into hiding, staying with her brother Laban, where he'll be safe. And then in verse 8 of chapter 28, we can see Esau's bitterness as he finds some more wives. Have a look at verse 8 of chapter 28. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. He marries, causing further pain to his family. So that's the story, and there are three vital lessons for us to draw from it today, all of which challenge the way we view our sin. First of all, you can't mess about with God's promises. That's what we learn from Esau. You can't mess about with God's promises. The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, in Hebrews 12, warns Christians not to treat God like Esau did. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And then he goes on, referring to what we've seen tonight. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. So what does Esau get wrong? Esau is a man who would fit right into 21st century Britain. All we've seen of him suggests that here is a man who pays very little attention to the things of God. Here is a man who knows all about God's promises and who doesn't value them at all. So when he was hungry and wanted immediate satisfaction, he swapped God's promised blessing for a bowl of stew. And then later, He thinks he can just get it back. He thinks, I'll be all right. Me and God will come to an agreement. This is the have I got news for you religion. Get on with living life to the full. And when it comes to meeting God, I'm sure it'll be all right on the night. That is 21st century Britain. His choice of wives add to the picture. Esau knows all about God, but when he comes to his big decisions in life, he doesn't think about what God wants. And so here is a grave warning for us tonight. Are you complacent and relaxed about being a Christian? Would you risk drifting away from God, risk your place in God's kingdom, because you want to satisfy your appetite? Sin might not seem very serious or harmful at the moment, but our sin becomes so precious to us, we cherish it and we nurture it until we're not interested in the Lord Jesus anymore, because something else has got its grip on us. With Esau, it's food. It's food that draws him away from God. It was the same for his father. But the same could be true of any physical desire or physical hunger. Letting off steam by lashing out at other people in anger. Indulging ourselves in greed. Sinning sexually. Don't put your physical desires before your long-term spiritual security. Before you know it, you will drift away. The world says to us, even if there is a God, you'll be all right. He's loving and kind. He'll forgive you. That's his job. The Bible says you can't mess about with God's promises. That's our first point. Secondly, you can't play around with sin. Jacob comes out of this story with God's blessing intact. We'll come to that in a minute with the third point. But this horrible tale of family turning in on itself ends in tragedy for everyone. And that's because sin is serious and it has its consequences. Let's just think about the characters and where their sin gets them. Esau is consumed by anger. He marries more women out of spite. And look at verse 41 of chapter 27. Verse 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother." He is bitter and consumed by anger. Think about Isaac. Isaac gets deceived and he shakes. He trembles with shock and frustration. And interestingly, Isaac now disappears from Genesis. He lives another 80 years from this moment on, but it's as though he's written out of the story now. His sin makes his life insignificant to God's plans. Think about Rebecca, the powerful, scheming wife. How she wanted her favourite son to get that blessing. But by her cruel plan to exploit her husband's blindness, she loses the son that she loves so much. She sends him away for his safety, and she says to him that she'll send for him when Esau's anger has gone away. But in fact, what happens is Jacob is away for 20 years, and Rebekah never sees him again. And Rebekah is never mentioned again in Genesis. Think about Jacob. Instead of just trusting God to deliver on the promises that he made to Rebecca long ago, he lies and he lies and he lies. He takes things into his own hands. And the result is that he becomes an exile from his own family, fleeing for his life. And more than that, what we see in the rest of Genesis is that Jacob the deceiver meets his match again and again. So he goes to see his uncle Laban, and his uncle Laban deceives him into marrying the wrong woman. He makes his marriage vows to the wrong one of Laban's daughters out of a deception to him. And then, years later, just think about this, Jacob's brother was his father's favourite, so Jacob deceived his father using goat skin. And then years later, Jacob has sons himself, and he chooses a favourite, Joseph. And so the jealous brothers deceive him using a goat. They come to him with Joseph's coat covered in blood from a dead goat, and they say, "Your brother's been killed. Our brother's been killed, your son's been killed." And he grieves over the loss of his son for years. The deceiver gets deceived again and again as the years go on. And so for all these people, their sin catches up with them. The message that God is giving us in Genesis is you cannot sin and not get hurt. And we need to hear that in a Christian culture today that plays down the seriousness of sin. I wonder where we might be in danger of committing the same sins that we see here. Just think about Rebecca, and then we'll think about Jacob. Rebecca thought that the ends justified the means. So her goal, in one sense, was a good one. She'd had a promise from God, Jacob will get the blessing. She wanted her son to get the blessing. But her actions are awful. And you can't do that with God. The ends don't justify the means. When might we be tempted to do that? It's tempting, I think, to think, I really want my friends to become Christians, so I'll just become more like them. I'll do whatever they do, I'll drink whatever they drink, so that then they'll not really think there's much of a cost to becoming a Christian, and it might be easier for them to sort of jump in. Or when I'm asked about Jesus, I'll water down the gospel message. I'll make it a bit more acceptable to my friends so that there's more chance they might become a Christian. Well, no matter how honourable the goal is, we can't use that as an excuse for sin. We have to be faithful to God in all things and trust him to build his church and grow his gospel. If we turn to Jacob's sin, Jacob was worried that the plan wouldn't work, that he'd get caught in the deception. But he's not really concerned about sinning against God. What he's worried about is the consequences if he's found out. He worries about the consequences of sin, but not about the sin itself. And we need to be very wary of that mentality ourselves. When we sin and it comes to light, why are we sorry? Are we genuinely sorry about the sin and how it grieves our Heavenly Father? Or really, are we just sorry about the consequences that people have found out and they think less of us? If we get that wrong, then we will lead a double life, living differently in the dark because we think nobody is going to find out about this, so there's no real harm done. Nobody's going to find out if I drink too much. Nobody will find out if I sleep with her. Nobody will find out if I what I look at on the internet. It's just a bit of harmless fun. Nobody finds out, so there's no harm. Well, God says sin is very serious. It matters to him. And let's be warned from what happens to God's chosen family here that you can't play around with sin. It catches up with you. And let me say, if you are here tonight and you are in a pattern of sinful behaviour, then I want to urge you to let this horrible tale challenge you to take action and stop. Stop tonight. Repent of the sin. Confess it to a friend and then confess it to God. Ask for forgiveness and help to change. And the third lesson from tonight's story is that you can't be too bad for God's grace. The behaviour in this family is awful. But come the end of the deception, Jacob and Isaac, and probably Rebecca as well, are still part of God's people. And the reason is that they had faith. Isaac's favouritism of one son and his sneakiness, they are deeply unattractive. But he had enough faith in God's promises to want to pass on the blessing. Jacob's methods are deplorable, they are awful. But he clearly believes God's promises. That's why he wants the blessing. And it is scandalous that God would choose this family and work through them to bring blessing to the world. They do not deserve it at all. But the same could easily be said of us tonight as members of God's family in our generation. We are self-centred people. We tell lies. We show favouritism. We sin when we think we can get away with it and nobody will think any less of us. And yet if we have faith in Jesus Christ, God accepts us. That's what grace is. God's reckless generosity, his undeserved favour towards us. I mean, isn't it incredible that Jacob, after what he does in this story, later in his life is renamed Israel. God's people, God's chosen people for the world, are named after him. How subversive for their own ideas of their own self-righteousness that their forefather was like this. And if we know that that's what Isaac was like and Jacob was like, and if we're honest enough to admit this is what we're really like, of course we are, then why do we expect the Christians in our church family to be any better? Why do we set higher standards for other people than we do for ourselves? If God's grace is big enough to rescue Jacob, then should we not be a bit more understanding when Christians around us sin against us? It is so easy when we're sinned against by people in our church family to respond with sin, to build up resentment, to remember angrily what they have done, to sin against them ourselves. But instead, could we treat other people as God treats Jacob here, so that we respond to sin with love and forgiveness, and we strive to see one another transformed to be more like Jesus Christ? God has not finished with Jacob here yet. We'll see in the rest of his life the way God works to transform him. And of course, God's doing that with every Christian today. We're all works in progress and a terrible mess. Could we treat other people as God treats Jacob? And finally, as we do that, this story encourages us to get real with ourselves and with God about our own sin, and clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ. Esau was the firstborn, entitled by birthright to God's promised blessing. And Jacob thought that the only way to get it from Esau was to put on his clothes and pretend to be him before his father. Well, Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son, the firstborn of the whole cosmos, entitled by his sonship to everlasting glory and majesty. And because he loves us, in the gospel he invites us to put on his clothes before his heavenly Father, so that we can receive his blessing. We approach God boldly and share in all the eternal blessings that belong by rights to Jesus, because God the Father looks on us as in Christ. He counts us as though we are his firstborn son and rightful heirs of his kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at Jacob, we praise you for your glorious grace, a grace that overcomes the depths of our awful sin, a grace that we receive simply by faith in your promises through the merits of your firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at Esau, we pray that you will help us to take our salvation more seriously, so that we don't let anything cause us to drift away from being members of your family and standing on your promises. And as we look at this whole family and the mess they are in, we pray that you'll help us to see sin for what it is, to remember that it always has consequences, and to strive to be godly. In Jesus' name, amen.